Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, but not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord.
In the run-up to the London Olympics, the BBC did a documentary on potential medalists. The rower Catherine Granger was featured. One scene in the documentary, on a February morning, the ice was being scraped off the car windscreen, and as she drove to the river, her breath was visible in the air. As she sat in her car, shivering with her coat on, the interviewer said, "What on earth makes you do this?" And she replied with just two words, "The podium." The perspective of the podium shaped her life. And she is now a six times world champion and shares the honour of being the most decorated GB female Olympian. Where we look as Christians will have a profound impact on how we live as Christians. A right perspective will result in real Christian service. Throughout this series, we've seen that Paul's aim is to keep these Corinthian Christians on board with his ministry. As Paul speaks about his own ministry, he's directing his words because he wants them to boast in such gospel ministry, such clay pot ministry, as we saw last week. And he's not just speaking to the leaders, not just speaking to the elders. He wants the whole church to line up behind such gospel proclaiming ministry. And in this passage, Paul wants them and us to have the perspective that he has. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, he said, "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." For Paul, Jesus' resurrection in the past guarantees our resurrection in the future. And that's where he's looking. That's the finishing line that governs his life and causes him to speak the gospel, however costly, however much opposition. His courage is not because he's superhuman. Rather, it comes from that eternal perspective, fixing his eyes on that future. That future perspective, secured by the fact of Jesus' resurrection, produces three powerful drivers that are at work in all authentic Christian ministry. There's the first of them. We touched on it last week. Comes at the end of chapter 4. Renewal in the face of decay. The perspective of resurrection gives daily renewal, verse 16, in Christian service. In spite of every setback and hardship. Some of us will know the story of John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, and the conversation that he would have with himself every morning. So, don't feel like being a Christian this morning, Chapo? Don't feel like speaking for Jesus today? Received any new information overnight, have you? Has Jesus not risen from the dead? Has the resurrection been cancelled? No. Jesus still the living Lord? Yep. And one day you will return and you'll be raised with him? Yep. Well then, you lazy coot, get up and get on living for Jesus today. That future resurrection gives daily renewal in Christian service. Their wasting away is part of belonging to Jesus, part and parcel of being on the road to glory. And that destination has a certainty about it. That's that those who go chasing after an Olympic podium never know, never have. So as Paul says, verse 18, we fix our eyes on what is, not on what is seen, but what is unseen, what is eternal. Considering our future resurrection brings daily renewal, day by day by day. So we keep going, playing our part in this ministry of gospel sharing. The next driver that comes from that future perspective, verses 1 to 5, intense longing in the face of death. The sense of groaning in the face of death is very clear here. At verse 1, he speaks of our body, of his body as an earthly tent, one day to be destroyed. Verse 2, meanwhile we groan, aware of his own mortality. At verse 3, found naked, a way of speaking about death and the destruction of the body. Verse 4, he speaks about what is mortal being swallowed up. But since Paul lives by faith, as he says in verse 7, since he's looking to that eternal horizon, he knows that God has a resurrection body ready and waiting for him. In the vivid picture of verse 1, the temporary dwelling of a flimsy tent will be exchanged for a substantial, eternal residence. I well remember Dee Dee and I camping in North Wales in 1988. It was the tail end of Hurricane Charlie. We were lying awake all night, expecting at any moment to see the stars, not metaphorically, our little tent blown away, wishing we'd join the others in the local solid stone-built hostel. For us as Christians, the permanent residence we long for is not a building of bricks and mortar, but new resurrection bodies in a new creation. So Paul expects that that sense of longing for that future, that reality, to be there in the life of every Christian. It's not some sort of escapist dream. He's very realistic. He is only too aware of his own mortality, groaning now, battered and bruised in serving Jesus, but securely longing for that future. That's normal. That's authentic Christian life. It's the opposite to the false teachers. They operated by sight, not by faith. They boasted in the visible, in the outward performance, not in the work of the Spirit in a believer's heart. Paul tells us that the authentic work of the Spirit is to cause us to groan in expectation and to groan in agony while we grow increasingly dissatisfied with the limitations of our earthly bodies and increasingly future-focused. Old age alone will not do that. It's the work of the Spirit. The next driver that comes from that future perspective, pleasing God in the face of homesickness. If verses 1 to 5 was the outcome of faith in relation to our bodies, verses 6 to 10 is the outcome of our faith in relation to God himself. Verse 8 says, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So the Christian is to be permanently homesick. Think of the youngster going away from home on their first school residential. Or that first term at university, perhaps. Or husband and wife who are briefly apart for work or whatever. And there will be a longing to be reunited. So it is for the Christian. A profound sense of not being at home in this world. And so longing for heaven. We have a sure and certain relationship with God, even though he is unseen. And so we must live by faith, longing for the day when we will be at home with the Lord, verse 8. We'll be able to see him, enjoying that perfect relationship with him. And in the meantime, such homesickness does not lead to despair or simply gritting our teeth to see it through. Rather, verse 9, we seek to please the Lord whilst we are still in our earthly home. And verse 10 provides the reason why. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's talking about what we might call the family judgment that will take place when we meet Jesus face to face on the last day. Now, it's important that we don't misunderstand this. If we're trusting in Christ, it will, by God's grace, not be our eternal destiny which is at stake. Here's a little illustration that might help. Little Johnny brings home his end of term school report, and his parents read it carefully. But the content of that report never threatens his place in the family. He's their son. Comments about his diligence or lack of it are acknowledged. Such parental concern is actually a loving thing. And the awareness of that day, that the accountability that it brings, is spurring Paul on to be pleasing God, whilst there is still time to do so. Now Paul is aware that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And for those who've rejected Jesus, it will not be a friendly family homecoming. It will be the most terrifying, stomach-churning, anguish-laden encounter they have ever known. And that's why Paul goes on to say, verse 11, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Here's a great driver for Paul and for all in Christian ministry, that sense of personal homecoming, accountability for us, and terrifying judgment for those who've rejected Christ. Paul can't look out at the world without seeing that spiritual reality. And therefore the urgency of persuading others. Paul knows that he's going to meet God. And God is going to ask him how he got on. You've had 40, 50, 60, 70 years. How was it? How did you use it? Same for all believers and those that we seek to reach. And so we should share a similar ambition, wanting to persuade people to explain the gospel as simply and as clearly and as often as we can. The point is not that we will all be pulpit preachers, but Paul does want all these Christians in Corinth and all of us to line up with his ministry of persistently proclaiming the gospel. Will you do that with your new vicar when he arrives? Will you support and encourage him in such gospel proclaiming ministry? What will that look like? Well, taking notes during his sermons. Asking him to preach longer sermons. Will you share with him in such gospel proclaiming ministry? What will that look like? Inviting people to church. Inviting people to come and hear him. Or rather the word through him. It's about all of us seeing ourselves as full-time Christian workers. Full-time Christian servants. With a responsibility to line up our energies, our prayers, our gifts, our financial resources, our time and diaries for the task of making Jesus known as Lord of all. There is accountability in many types of work today, isn't there? Where the worker is summoned in for an annual appraisal with the boss. Many will bumble along for 10 months of the year and then do a quick brush up in the last couple of months to try and impress the boss. But when we come before Jesus, he will know. He will be interested in every minute of every day. Paul, for one, is always saying to himself, I'm going to meet him. His gospel is written on my heart, and therefore I seek to persuade others. I suspect that one of the complaints about Paul was that his preaching was too blunt, too confrontational. There was no subtlety, no sophistication about it. He needed to brush up on his presentation skills and so on. But Paul says that because he is so clear about that future day, we try to persuade. It may be that he is deliberately mimicking his critics, because that persuade word can sometimes have a negative tone to it, bullying, browbeating. Here's Paul almost saying, maybe it is true. Maybe I do persuade people, as you put it. But I'm not going to manipulate people. Not going to use clever techniques. Not putting on some flashy performance. He says, verse 11, what we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. He refused to go along with the razzmatazz that others were using and taking advantage of. He knew that he must be frank and open with people, just as his life lay open before God. I can't keep the gospel wrapped up in a cloak of secrecy. Even if it might make it more intriguing, more tantalizing for some, He refuses to adopt such dodgy, underhand methods. His ministry was not glossy, but it was genuine. A couple of weeks ago, we identified verse 12 as the key verse of the letter. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. He wants these Corinthians to be able to refute those criticisms made by those who focus on what is seen. Matters of appearance and presentation, how eloquent, how good his jokes, how personal his personal charisma and so on. We live in an age where image and appearance is everything. Can you imagine life before cameras were invented? Our society is dominated by image, by having the right look. And it's easy for the church to be squeezed by the spirit of the age. Our tendency will be to evaluate a Christian ministry by the impression it creates, the publicity it produces, the performance it puts on, instead of looking at what is in the heart. That's the air we breathe. Paul's ministry was not glossy, but it was genuine. He's filled with an awesome awareness of God, to whom he must give account. So he will not use techniques to trap people by putting on an outward show. Rather, he seeks to persuade in an open and open-handed way that Christ is Lord, that the gospel is true. See, there is a right and proper place for logical argument in our evangelism. For example, that the Bible is true, that the resurrection really did happen. It's not wrong to try and persuade people. But we do so according to God's standards and God's means. In other words, we trust the gospel to do its work. It doesn't have to be spiced up in any sort of way. Paul doesn't want them to be taken in by the performance and charisma of those new arrivals. Any judgment based on those things is likely to be mistaken. His ministry was not glossy, but it was genuine. Our phones bombard us, don't they, with continual reminders and updates and notifications. Well, there is a sense in which the gospel should be a continual reminder to us at all points of the day, when the alarm goes off, over the breakfast table, when we pass a neighbour in the street, or when we travel to work or wherever it is we spend the day. A constant reminder. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's expectation is that every church, every Christian, will be urgently and energetically committed to such straightforward gospel proclamation. This passage comes as a wake-up call to us. As we hold up Paul's example, are we being renewed by the sure hope of the resurrection ahead? Do we find ourselves increasingly discontent with this world and longing for the future? Do we live with a heavenly homesickness, longing to be in heaven with Christ. Increasingly aware, day by day, that we will stand before Jesus. If so, then we will be anxious to please God and eager to persuade people, willing to support something that isn't glossy, but is genuine. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what a heavenly perspective brings. Where we look will have a profound impact on how we live and serve as Christians. Let's pray.